If you had to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, the words of the Apostle Paul. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And that is our subject this evening, those last three words, the testimony of God. Well, now we begin looking at this second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Last week, we finished off the first chapter, looking at how God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The foolish things, the gospel message, of course, is foolishness to those who are unbelievers. And Christian people are considered to be fools for following after this foolish message. But this is how the Lord desires it to be, so that not one of his people can glory in himself or boast in himself or be puffed up. If we are to glory, we are to glory in the Lord. So this is the way that the Lord has ordained. And this theme really continues into chapter 2, in the beginning of this chapter. And the Apostle Paul, well, laying his own glory aside, very much so, from the first verse. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom," excellency of words, that could read, "declaring unto you the testimony of God." So the Apostle Paul, when he visited Corinth, when he preached to the Corinthians, when many were saved, wonderfully saved, well, he came not with excellency of speech, not looking to impress people, not looking to big himself up. He didn't arrive in Corinth as if to say, "I am the Apostle Paul. Aren't I a wonderful speaker? Hear me." No, he did not do that. His primary purpose was to declare the testimony of God, proclaim the testimony of God. Well, the testimony of God is the gospel, very simply. That is the testimony of God, the witness of God, you could call it. It's the plan of salvation, the testimony of God, as though God declares how he will save people. This is his testimony. When we give a testimony, we speak about how we are saved by the gospel. But the testimony of God is how he will save, his plan of salvation. That is his testimony, dealing with the souls of men and women and children throughout the gospel age. But it's the testimony of God, and Paul is also, by saying that, affirming that this is God's message. It's the testimony of God. It's not Paul's own opinion. It's not Paul's own idea of how we are to be saved, how we can get to heaven. Paul is not presenting his own thesis or presentation. This is the testimony of God. This is what God has declared. "These are not my own words." That's what Paul is trying to get across, to affirm to people. "I came declaring unto you the testimony of God." God has spoken to us, has given his testimony through what? Through a written piece of paper? An A4 sheet of paper like we do? No, God has spoken to us, given his testimony through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Not through a written scroll, as it were, although of course we have the inspired scriptures, but the living Word of God is Christ Jesus our Lord. That is God's testimony. Who he is, what he has done, how he came from heaven to earth, took upon himself human flesh, went to the cross to atone for our sins. That's the testimony of God. He is reading out the plan of salvation. And we saw this even really in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." The testimony of Christ in chapter 1, the testimony of God in chapter 2. This is laying out the gospel both times. It's speaking about the gospel, the testimony of God, the plan of salvation. And in verse 2, Paul then continues, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is the confirmation. This is the testimony of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's interesting there that he says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, that doesn't mean that he was ignorant of everything else. He literally didn't know anything else except Christ and him crucified. If you went and spoke to him, all he could talk about was Christ and him crucified. It doesn't mean that that was the only thing that he actually knew. But what it means was that he determined to make that his main focus in his preaching. Christ and him crucified. This is going to be the main message that I'm going to preach to everybody. Christ and him crucified. Nothing else. This is the crux of the Christian faith, of the gospel age. Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm not going to get drawn into philosophical arguments. I'm not going to get drawn into apologetics. I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified. I'm sure if the Apostle Paul was knocking on the doors around East Dulwich and speaking to people, I'm sure he would be faced with many questions about evolution. "Paul, what do you think about evolution?" And I'm sure what he would have done was just bat them away. Maybe he would have answered one or two things. But he determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. "Get off that subject. I've decided that I've come here to preach to you Christ and his crucifixion." That is what he would have done. "I've determined not to speak about those other things, not to get waylaid by those things. It's Christ and the cross." And well, this is so important to us. And we must affirm this very often. Christ and him crucified. Just before we move on, it's the crucifixion. It's the cross that is so important. Not teaching that Christ is going to give you prosperity and success in this world. Not preaching that Christ will make sure you're never sick or you're never ill. Christ will help you pass your exams. Christ will make sure nothing bad happens to you. No, it's Christ and him crucified. The cross. What has he done on the cross? What does that mean for my soul? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we need to focus on. And that's what we preach or endeavor to preach. Because this is what saves people. And well, we continue into verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling." What does the Apostle Paul mean by these words? "I was with you in weakness." Well, possibly it could mean that he was weak in his body. We know that Paul had some kind of infirmity of the flesh, a thorn in the flesh. So maybe he's talking about that. He calls it a weakness later on in his letters. So possibly it's referring to that. And maybe, well, he was persecuted for much of his time visiting churches and regions. Maybe the persecution had begun to take its toll. But then you read, "and in fear, and in much trembling." Now this can't refer to the persecution, because we know that Paul was so bold from the account in Acts and other places. He was not cowering in fear. He would never change his message at all. So what does he mean? "In fear and in much trembling." Well, we have to consider this in the light of the message that he has been given, because this is the context. He's speaking about the gospel. He's living in fear and trembling, as it were, because of the weight of responsibility upon him. He has been given this great task to preach the gospel, the testimony of God to lost sinners. This gospel, which to the Jews is a stumbling block and to the Gentiles is utter foolishness, he has been given that task to make them believe. You must make them believe, Paul. And well, humanly speaking, he thought it was impossible. He cried out elsewhere in the second letter to the Corinthians, "Who is sufficient for these things?" He cried out in anguish, as it were, with fear and trembling. How am I going to do this? How am I going to preach to these people? And well, when you think of what was at stake, how important the message is, it's the souls of people at stake. It's where they will spend eternity, either in heaven or in hell. This is so important. And Paul has been charged with that great task. You have to make them believe. You have to preach with power. You have to preach persuasively. This is why he was so fearful. He knows that he has to give an account one day to God. Did you preach persuasively, Paul? You saw all those people who were lost before you. Did you prepare? Did you think about the things you were going to say? Did you really have concern in your heart for them? Well, this is why he was so fearful. This is, a preacher's lot in the New Testament age. Every preacher, no matter how experienced, ought to tremble in a way when they come to preach the word of God. We know that Charles Spurgeon, the esteemed pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 1800s, almost every time he went up to preach, he was physically sick. The same fear and trembling that grips Paul, Spurgeon had it in him. There are so many people coming to hear him. Their souls depended, perhaps, on that sermon that he was going to deliver. Wouldn't that make you fearful? Preaching is not like public speaking. Public speaking, well, you might be fearful the first time, the second time, but then you'll get over it. You get used to it. But preaching, you never get used to it. There's always that burden upon you. Souls are at stake. And well, that is what keeps preachers, or what ought to keep preachers, humble and full of godly fear. But well, we don't just apply it to preachers. Anybody who is engaged in Christian work, Sunday school teachers, do you have fear and trembling when you go to teach your class? The souls of youngsters are before you. Have you prepared thoroughly? Have you thought about this? Have you prayed to God? God, help me as I give this message. Do you teach with real concern for the children, or is it just a routine? It's now just become a chore. You don't feel any fear or anxiety at all. You don't really think about it anymore. Fear and trembling, we have to stand before God and give an account of these things eventually. So it's for all of us, really, and this is the best way we can interpret these verses. And then we read in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Well, he was not speaking enticing words. And well, we read in verse 1 that he came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And again, just to stay with this topic, a preacher should never aim to dazzle with his words, as if to make him out to be the most important thing, so that when people hear him, as though the whole congregation are just watching him in admiration, they have that sharp intake of the breath whenever he says something amazing. That's not how preachers ought to be. Preachers ought to be as simple as possible. As simple as possible. So that everyone can understand. Not to make yourself out to look so intelligent. A preacher has to be as simple as possible. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Oh, I'm so wise. That's not a preacher's lot at all. And again, Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching, he said that he would look around that great congregation and he would try and spot the youngest person in there, maybe a young boy or a young girl. And he would try and aim the message that he was preaching at that child, because he knew if that child understood the message, then everybody else in the room would understand the message. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Again, there are souls at stake. It's salvation that is the primary aim. Nothing to do with the preacher at all. And this is a great principle when we come to speak of the Word of God. And verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, at the end of verse 4 there, we read about the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Even though we will be held accountable for the way in which we have presented the gospel and for opportunities that we have taken or missed, ultimately, conversion is not dependent upon man's wisdom or a pastor's preaching. It's dependent upon the Spirit of the living God and of the power of God. Well, we've spoken about this quite a lot as we've gone through this letter so far. But when a pastor preaches, it doesn't mean anything unless the Spirit of God is moving in that person to bring them to a conviction of their sin, to bring them to cry out to Christ, to bring them to repentance. The Spirit of God has to be there. The preacher can be very eloquent, but it means nothing if the Spirit of God is not there. Not man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Of power, the power of God. Our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I occasionally watch some of these debates on YouTube. None of them are particularly edifying, I must say, but there are many debates that you have between Christians and Muslims or other groups, Christians or evangelicals and Seventh-day Adventists and so forth. And sometimes on these debates, the side that we would side with, the evangelical Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, sometimes he loses the debate. He loses the debate. The Muslim wins, or the cult member wins the debate. So what happens then? Do we give up our faith because he lost a debate? No, because our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men. This is the wonderful thing about it. When we see these debates, when we see these arguments, the other religions, yes, they have to win the debate, but we don't, because our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We know the power of God through our conversion. We haven't just decided to become Christians. There has been the power of God accompanying that. We have changed. We have changed in a way that we could never have changed ourselves. God alone has changed us. The power of God has been seen in us. We've been given a new nature. We now battle against our sin before we never used to. We now have victory over our sin. We're able to pray. We have a spiritual life. We have understanding of the Word of God. That never came out by a preacher just preaching wisdom. It was God working in us. Now we actually have a spiritual life. We're not saved by man's wisdom. We love the people of God. Some people, when they're unsaved, they come to a church. They see so many people around them, but they have nothing in common with them. They don't want to speak to them. They run away from them. They despise them sometimes when they go to church. But, well, the Lord has changed you. You now have a love for Christian people. You now want to come in to the church, to the house of God. God has given you a new heart. A new heart that's not by the wisdom of men, That's by the power of God. So this is how we read these passages, glorious things, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Of course not. We have been changed in the power of God. And so if there are any seekers in our midst, anybody who desires to know God truly, well, yes, you can ask your pastor questions, you can ask your parents questions if they're Christians, but above all, you have to pray to God, because it's God who's going to change you. It's God who can convert you. He is the only one. You pray to him, Lord, grant me understanding. Grant me assurance that I am going to heaven. Grant me faith in Christ that he has taken upon himself the punishment for my sin. Because you're not saved by men, you're saved by the power of God. Make your petitions above all to him. And these things are so important. But then we move on, because time is very swiftly passing by, to verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, them that are perfected in Christ, who are saved. We speak wisdom. The gospel is wisdom to those who are saved, who are perfect. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. There is that other wisdom in this world, worldly wisdom, that the princes, the leaders of this world propagate. The atheists, the scientists, the pop stars, the rock stars, they would be the princes of this world nowadays. They have their own wisdom about life, about the meaning of life, about spirituality. But that will all come to naught. We speak wisdom that comes from God. And verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. Well, the gospel, the wisdom of the gospel, is hidden, in a sense, to unbelievers. It's hidden to them. They cannot see the beauty of the gospel. They cannot see the wisdom of the gospel. They cannot see the need for forgiveness. They can't see why they need eternal life. They have no understanding about being made righteous before God. They don't see that. It's all hidden from those who are unbelievers. Now, why is it hidden from unbelievers? Yes, God does hide it from them. We have to acknowledge that. But the fundamental reason why God hides it from people, from unbelievers, is because of their own sin. God sees their sin. God sees their unbelief. God sees how they reject God, and they don't even believe in God, and they have their own ideas about what the meaning of life is. He sees that, and he hides the wisdom of the gospel from them because of their sin, because of their unbelief. There are others, maybe, who are spiritual, so-called, but they believe that they're all right with God. Oh, I'm okay with God. If I stand before God, he will let me into heaven because I've done some good things. They're proud of their achievements. And that pride, that spiritual pride that they have, hides the wisdom of God from them, hides the gospel from them. Their pride, as it were, blinds their eyes, so they cannot see the wisdom of the gospel. It's hidden from them. And this is why they are unbelievers. This is why these things are a mystery to them. And it's continued in verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, Paul is no doubt speaking about those who crucified Christ, the Roman authorities, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes. The wisdom of the gospel was hidden from them, and then they crucified the Lord of glory. because they could not see the gospel. They could not see who Christ truly was. By the way, this doesn't excuse them for what they did. Some people read this verse and say, oh, they didn't know. They didn't know that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't know it. Oh, so they weren't really that bad after all. They just didn't realize that he was the Lord of glory. So we should just let them off. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Yes, they didn't know it. But they didn't know it because they didn't want to know it. They saw all the miracles. They saw all the healings. They heard the words of Christ. They heard all his claims that I and the Father are one. They didn't want to believe. They rejected it. And, well, I've said it before, but this is the state of every unbeliever. Every unbeliever. We often let them off, in a sense, saying they can't believe the gospel because they don't understand it. The truth is they don't want to understand it. The gospel is so simple. It's so simple. Christ has died in our place for our sins. We are heading for eternal punishment, but Christ has come to take that punishment upon himself. He is our substitute. He comes and dies in our place. Substitute. Such a simple concept. You can talk about a football match, and everybody understands the concept of a substitute. One person goes off the pitch, another person comes onto the pitch in his place. There's no difficulty with that at all. But when it comes to Christ being our substitute, he is punished for our sin instead of us. Well, then suddenly people can't understand it. Oh, I don't understand why Christ died. But it's because they don't want to understand why Christ died. It's so simple, but they just don't want it. And this is what Paul the Apostle is saying to us here. He's not letting them off. They didn't know. They did know, but they would not have him rule over us. And well, we must begin to draw to conclusion. Verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Well, this is a verse that is so often used in anticipation of heaven. It's often applied to heaven. But actually, as we have seen it in its context, we're speaking about the reluctance of man to believe in the gospel. This is the context. And as it is written, it's from Isaiah 64 and verse 4. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. He's speaking about the blindness of the natural man to come to Christ. Eye hath not seen. The natural man is blind to the beauty of the gospel, nor ear heard. The natural man is deaf. He does not hear the gospel call. Neither have entered into the heart of man. The heart of man is proud and hardened against God. That is why he will not come and enjoy the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This is speaking about man's spiritual deadness, inertia. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But this is revealed to us as we read in verse 10. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You see the contrast? Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, spiritual deadness. That was all of us at one stage. But then God revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. There's a contrast. It's not speaking about heaven at all. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit searcheth all things. The Spirit knows all things, knows the counsel of God. And when the Spirit comes to dwell within us as believers, well, then these things are revealed to us. The Spirit knows these things, And the Spirit reveals these things to us gradually as we continue in our Christian lives through the Word of God and through Christian experience. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Well, we will end there, but let's just think about the deep things of God just for a few seconds. The deep things of God. This again is referring not to deep doctrines, but to the gospel. The gospel, yes, is very simple, but at the same time, it's so profound. It's so very deep. The gospel. We are saved. Those of us here who are saved. Well, that's a wonderful thing. But why are you saved? And another person, perhaps in your family, at your workplace, is not saved. The gospel is hidden to them. Why is it you and not another person? This is a deep thing. This is a profound thing. It has been mentioned in this passage before that God chose us before the foundation of the world. God chose us before the foundation of the world. How did He choose us? Can we fathom that out? That's so deep. We can't understand this, how God chose us before the foundation of the world. These things are so deep. How did Christ bear away our sin? How did Christ bear away the eternal punishment for our sin in 6 hours? We can't understand it. Such a deep thing this is. And well, the depth of the love of Christ. The love of Christ. How much He loved us. Can we understand how much He loved us? For all the things that we have done, all the sins that we've committed before we were saved, all the things we've done wrong after we've been saved. Christ knew how wicked we would be throughout our whole lives, and yet He still went to the cross. The depth of the love of God in Christ, it's so deep. We'll never be able to plumb those depths. Well, it is without end. The infinite, everlasting love of God. These are the deep things of God. The gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, may we be those who determine not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word, Lord. We thank Thee for Christ, our Saviour crucified. We have sung of Him this evening. We have read of Him this evening. Oh Lord, we cannot fully understand the depth of His love to us. Help us to understand it. Help us to take it in, what it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. O Lord, strengthen us as we continue to witness for Thee and to share the testimony of our everlasting God. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.